Good morning. It should be noted, it must be noted, that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not strictly chronological. There's a point to this. Yes, there's a beginning, there's a middle, and an end. Jesus was born, he had an earthly ministry, and he died on the cross and rose again. But what the Gospel writers do is they structure their Gospels topically in certain places. In other words, they have put collections of the events of the life of Jesus together to teach us a lesson that is greater than the sum of its parts. So sometimes you'll notice if you do a harmony study of the Gospels, you compare Matthew along with Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Matthew has this early on and Mark has this in the middle and things like that, and that's okay. It shouldn't concern us. We want to look at just one gospel this morning, the Gospel of Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at one event in the life story of Jesus early on. It will be Luke, the fifth chapter, but I want you to notice the setup of what Luke is going to tell us in the fifth chapter. Jesus, of course, was born, beautiful infancy and birth narratives and of his youth, recorded in the first three chapters. And then we see, of course, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by John the Immerser in the third. And then in the fourth chapter, we're used to seeing the temptation of Christ. But I want you to notice that as Jesus begins his ministry, he basically bursts upon the scene of human history, and he does so in a most dramatic way. His first appearance is in Nazareth, and he announces himself. He announces the gospel. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and in verse 18 and 19, he takes the scroll that is the book of Isaiah. He unrolls it, finds the place, and reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty." No. We're not Jewish, most of us. We're not too familiar with this idea of liberty. This is the Jubilee. This is the time of celebration. This is what all of those who were observant Jews were looking forward to: being set free. Now, they may have had some misunderstandings about what that would mean. This was the Jubilee of God. This was coming a Messiah. Wow. A double Jubilee here. The mentioning of the term liberty is found twice. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time, and I am the one. And they drove him out of the synagogue and sought to kill him. Wow. What did he do? He went about the Lord's business. If Nazareth, his hometown, didn't want the Lord's business, he would take the gospel message. Good news, remember, of this being set free. And so we begin to see, well, as Luke unfolds the narrative, it's important to take note of what he selects to tell us to drive his point home. So Jesus on the Sabbath goes in and begins to preach, and there's a demon-possessed man. The first person he comes across is demon-possessed. He casts him out. Jesus continues in the rest of the fourth chapter to work all kinds of healing miracles. You've got to realize, I believe most of you know, he wasn't healing just to heal the physical body. Because there is something more serious than physical sickness. Now, of course, if you're one that's very sick, chronically ill, or you have some dread disease, it's hard to realize that there's anything worse than that. But there is. And then what we don't notice is he just continues not to just heal, but he goes through and he preaches the gospel everywhere he goes, the last part of the fourth chapter in verse 43. Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." Stop. Do you really think that this is the good news? The gospel is good news or bad news? Because some times the way that people look at the Bible is it's just a bunch of bad news. They're reading it all wrong. And sometimes Christians, as they manifest their lives, they don't look like or act like they're filled with good news. Sometimes we're filled with doom and gloom. I was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent to this purpose. Now we get into the fifth chapter. Now you're ready for it, but maybe you're not ready for it because you don't see what's coming. Here's what I mean. We're probably familiar, especially of this particular story, that sums up the call of the first disciples, Peter, James, and John. Yet you realize that we're not being told a lot. You have to fill it in with Matthew, Mark, and John to know that when Jesus came and he approached Peter, James, and John, they did not make an instant response and do what we're going to. They had been prepared because they had come into contact through the preaching of John, the immerser. They had seen Jesus. They had heard his preaching. But now, this is the point of no return for Peter, James, and John. The call of the first disciples, as Luke records it. And yet, it may not be what you expect. On one occasion, verse 1 of the 5th chapter says, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus, he was really popular at this point, even though they tried to throw him off the cliff, as it were, in Nazareth. He's very popular. And he's saying and doing things that have caught their attention. Good. We're all listening. They were pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or Galilee. They're oftentimes interchanged. Gennesaret is the region. Galilee is the specific lake. And he saw two boats by the lake. Who do you think owned those boats? You already know. I told you. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing the nets. That's what they did. Not just washing. They had to organize them and fold them back together and so forth for the next day, actually the next night. They pretty much fished all night. They didn't fish in late morning and afternoons and so forth. They weren't casual fishermen like most of us. They were dedicated. They were professionals. And that plays into all of this. So, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon, this is Simon Peter, Jesus asked him to put out a little bit from the land. Going to basically create along the Sea of Galilee, there are all kinds of coves which serve as beautiful amphitheaters because the slope of the shore goes up and here they are in the cove and their audience is all around them. That's what we're looking at. And he sat down in the boat and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, wouldn't you just love to know what he preached? Well, you already know. You see, the good news, not doom and gloom. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep waters, and let down your net for a catch. The deep waters. In the middle of the day, late morning. And Simon answered, wow, we sometimes really get tough on Peter for some of the serious mistakes he made, and he made many. But you want to know why Jesus chose him? This is it, right here, in this three things you've got to notice. Oh, do you want Jesus to choose you? Remember, he's choosing you for the good news and for the sake of the good news. Well, maybe our attitudes need to be similar to this. Jesus says, Peter, I want you to go out there in the deeper waters and let down your nets for a catch. Huh. He didn't say to fish, but to catch fish. You're going to receive a catch of fish. And Simon answered, oh, here's the first thing. Master, look at the respect. And then he speaks his mind. Imagine that, Peter. We toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. I love that. Lord, we're the professionals here. We've been doing this all our lives. We know what we're doing. We know how it works. You don't do this in the daytime. You see, in the daytime, the fish sink to lower depths. These are surface fishermen with their nets. They don't let down hooks or nets that go to the bottom. And Only at night do the fish rise to the surface, and that's, we've done that, Lord. This seems hopeless, Lord. You can imagine everything. But you know, Jesus didn't get on to him about that, because look at what he said. We already tried this, Lord. But at your word, we will do exactly what you ask. Oh, boy, aren't you just hungering and thirsting for people like that? Quit doing that. How about you being a people like that? Hungering and thirsting. You see, people think of all kinds of excuses for not accepting the good news, becoming a Christian, living the life. And Peter says, but Master, anything you say. Wow. Anything you say, we will do. There we go. And when they had done this, basically Peter had a fishing company, so to speak. And he worked with James and John and others. Peter, James, and John. They were in it business together. When they did this, they enclosed a large number of fish. And their nets were even breaking. And they signaled to the other partners in all the other boat, come here and help us. So it says they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. You know what they got? I love this. Wait for it. They got more than they bargained for with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? More than they expected. Peter had a sense of hope. Lord, we'll do exactly what you say because you say it. See, they'd heard Jesus before. They knew about him. And now God gave them so many blessings, their boats began to sink. Now, let me ask the question. Is it a blessing or is it a burden? It all depends on how you want to look at it. I mean, theoretically, they could have lost their boats. They were in danger. Oh, I love these stories. I love these early stories especially. So they did all this, but when Simon Peter saw all of this, here's number two. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Oh, Peter. In this narrative, in this story, of course, it only focuses upon Peter. We're not told about James and John. We don't have to be because we know the quality of the first disciples and what they must have done. They all did the same thing. That will be hinted at. First he says, Lord, we've already done this, but just because you say so, we'll do it. And then when they see what God can do, Peter gets out of the boat basically and falls on his feet and just bawls his eyes out. Cries out to the Lord and said, depart, Lord. I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of you. You know what we're looking at here? What does it take to be a disciple? Do you realize there's no other place except this particular incident that shows the depth and the progress of discipleship? Master, you're Lord. I know you are. Though I could disagree with you, I won't. I'll do what you say because you say it. And then steps back and sees what God can do, what Jesus does, and he's blown away by it and falls on his knees. When was the last time you fell, I fell, before something or someone for any reason? That is so foreign to our culture and the context of our modern day enlightened society. But as you go back through the Old Testament, especially in Judaism, but the pagans did this too, a lot. They had this interesting little habit of something blew them away. They fell on their knees before God. Wow. Do you know who you are? Well, are you like Peter? Lord, I don't deserve any of this. Why would you even do this for me? I'm a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now, this is the point of no return. This is the final decision, the first and final decision. As they make up their mind whom they will serve. But not just that. They left their business behind. We actually know they would have entrusted it to the family and the father of James and John and others. We know that and learned that, and it's hinted at. So they weren't being totally irresponsible here. They were being totally responsible to God. Left everything. There's the disciple. Total, absolute, unwavering commitment to the Lord. What we usually do, though, is we stop here. Because, I could preach all day. I won't do it. I could preach several sermons on just this beautiful story. We forget there are three, actually four, but three stories that follow this. What did Jesus basically inform them that they were going to be asked to do? Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. From now on, you will catch men. Do you happen to notice what the next three stories plus one are in this chapter? This is one of the few chapters that was divided up rather nicely because it's like a self-contained unit. Oh yes, it plays off what came before and it will lead to what comes afterward and point to it. But the fifth chapter, there are three stories. We never really study those stories in connection with this. Now, I want you to put your little thinking caps on. You're going to catch men. And here are the three men who are going to represent the kinds of souls you will catch. Three men. We have stories selected to give us a sense of here are the kinds of people, men, that you will catch. A leper, a paralytic, and a tax gatherer. Okay. Now we're ready. But there's more. There's a fourth thing going on in this chapter. But nonetheless, let's just look at 1, 2, 3. It says, picking up in verse 12, while he was in one of the cities, because the fourth chapter, last part, said he was going from city to city to preach the good news, there came to him a man full of leprosy, not just a little smidgen here or there on his arm, his forehead, somewhere that couldn't be seen. All over. Leprosy was a death sentence in the ancient world. No, please understand. Almost nobody died literally because of leprosy. Almost never happened. But they wish they had died because it was basically, your life is over as you know it. Everything changes and you are now an outcast because of this horrific disease. We don't understand and appreciate this because we have tons of skin diseases that, they're all treatable or getting under control or whatever, and, various forms of skin disorders. No. We think that if you're diagnosed with cancer or heart disease, that's it. That's the worst thing. No, there are some diseases because of cultural context. And in all the ancient world, they did this. You got leprosy, you're out of here. You go live in a leper commune, colony. He's full of leprosy. How did he get to Jesus? Who? I don't know, because he wasn't supposed to be there around people. And when this leper saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him. Oh, yeah, the passion. How passionate was this most pathetic man. And he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And then Jesus did the unthinkable. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. You didn't do that! He touched him. One of the most disgusting, dreaded disease of the ancient world. Jesus reaches out and touches him, saying, I will be clean. I will it for you. Be clean. You're healed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And then Jesus charged, this is rather peculiar, but not so. He charged this man to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priests and to make the offering for the cleansing as Moses had commanded for a proof to them. To whom? The priesthood. Why? Because when you offered a sacrifice, you had to tell the priest why you were there and what it was for. You know what Jesus did with this poor, pathetic sinner? I know he is sick, but he's a sick sinner. You know what he did? He turned him into, before he sent out the apostles, he sent out this man to go preach the word and take it straight into the temple, into the halls of power and authority in ancient Judaism, into Jerusalem itself, and tell the good news that Messiah is here. He's begun the work that he came to do. And he healed me. The implication is, when you priests couldn't do a single thing to help, all you could do is banish me. Well, no, he wasn't being vengeful. But you see the point of what's, wow. And then I love these little narratives that follow as they have been. We just didn't notice it in the fourth chapter particularly. But now, here it is. But now, it says in verse 15, even more of the report about him went abroad. So the man was told not to tell just anybody and everybody, but take it to the temple priesthood themselves. And how did the word get out about Jesus? This is ironic. This is because those priests must have told something. News got out. And then everybody started knowing. And great crowds began to gather to hear him. And he healed them of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Why? I'm going to give you one reason that you're going to have to chew on. Because Jesus was not trying to produce a miracle a minute ministry which emphasized nothing but healings as kind of a carnival show. Nothing wrong with healings, but there was a much deeper purpose to his healing ministry, because what was he trying to do? Oh, don't ever miss this. Was he just simply trying to heal the physical body? He did that, but he didn't heal everybody's physical problems. What he was ultimately getting out and pointing to in every miracle of healing was a parable about the healing of the spirit. Of the most incurable disease of all, most feared disease of all, sin. That's what's going on here. Number two. Now we move from a leper to a man who's paralyzed. Probably a paraplegic at the least, but more likely a quadriplegic. Because of how he's handled here. On one of those days where Jesus is out preaching in the various cities, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, read that, lawyers, Pharisees, a religious sect of the day, they were sitting there, and they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. What? You know, it seems like just in reading the text and letting it unfold itself, they must have heard what happened with this leper who was like the first ever. I realize other lepers could be cured and healed, and some would go into remission naturally, but this leper's story was so phenomenal. He was filled with leprosy. Not a mild case at all. And he was instantly cured, and he went and offered the sacrifices. He told the priests, who told everybody they knew. And so the religious elitists now get a hold of this, the Pharisees. And they're, well, we ought to go check out this guy. You know why? Because they hadn't authorized this kind of ministry. The priesthood hadn't, the Pharisees hadn't, the Sadducees hadn't, the Herodians hadn't. Those were the basic powers in Judaism of the first century. And Jesus hadn't gotten his credentials from them. And then I love this next statement it made in the last part of verse 17. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. Various translations say it a little bit differently. I combine them. The power of the Lord was present to heal. Don't ask me what that means. I'll let you figure it out. We need to move on and simply look at, wow. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in. Jesus was inside a house. And they wanted to lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, how far would you go to see Jesus? No, that's not really the right question. How far would you go to help somebody see Jesus? Because that's what they're doing. You have 2, 3, 4 men, and they're just trying to bring their friend. And, do I need to mention the obvious? This is one of the most beautiful lessons on evangelism and personal work and getting the word out, the good news. But we continue and look at this. Finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles. That's the common way. Slate, you might say, clay tiles on slats on the roof. In some ways, houses were made. And they lowered him right into the midst before Jesus, right into the middle of the house. And everybody says, well, that's kind of rude. They had to tear up some guy's house. It wasn't that difficult because it's not like it had asphalt on it and layer upon layer of shingles and all this stuff. You just move the tiles and you put them back. And the scribes and the Pharisees, wait, where'd they come from? We already saw. They just popped up in the last episode. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question Jesus, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? You know, they're not stupid. They put 2 and 2 together, and sometimes they came up with 4, the right answer. Only God can forgive sins. That's right. See, what's Luke really trying to tell us here? Oh, Jesus is divine. Fully divine. He's forgiving sins. We're going to see that here. Because what he had said to this man when he saw all of this going on in verse 20, man, your sins are forgiven you. Interesting. 3, 4 guys bringing him in, letting him down, and Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. What about his friends? That's not the point of all of this. And the Pharisees, they go ballistic. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, wait, what's he doing? He's reading their minds. He answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier? He's going to play with their minds right now. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, which basically you can't see when somebody should say that. You can't see any visible effect of that or reality of that. Or is it easier to say, rise and walk, and that you may know? That's the hard part. Because anybody can perform a fake miracle, but Jesus has already performed an incredible miracle. You know what the miracle was? It was the saving of this man's soul from all of his sins. Your sins are forgiven. But nobody could see that happen. Jesus just pronounced it through the Pharisees for a loop. And now he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up his what he had been lying on. And he went home. It was more like a pallet of some sort. And he went home glorifying God. Wait, you notice what everybody does who gets saved? I'm just using that account. They go tell. They go glorify. They do all these wonderful things. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. And number 3, and after this he went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi, probably Matthew of the Gospel of Matthew, but nonetheless, a tax collector. You know how the leper was the most horrific example of a dreaded disease, and the paralytic was a crippled man who couldn't move, who couldn't do anything. And now you know who the tax collector is? The most vile, sinister, worst kind of sinner there was. The Jews almost universally considered them, and Levi indicates he's a Jew. He's a traitor. Hated. Remember, Jesus said, from now on you're going to catch men. And so, what are the three stories that Luke conveniently puts together here to teach us a lesson that ultimately the disciples had to learn too? These are the kind of men you're supposed to go out and catch. These three men. And you know what he chose? The most bizarre, the most diseased, the most crippled, and the worst kind of sinner you could ever come up against. Yeah, that's who you go to. Wow. There was Levi sitting at the tax booth collecting, you know, draining the blood out of all the Jews who came by. And he said, Jesus said to Levi, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose up and followed Jesus. See, you notice the theme developing just in the call of the first disciples and those that follow? And then Levi did something else. He went and made a great feast in his house. A dinner party, as it were. And he called a large company of tax collectors and others. Who do you think the others were? Well, you actually probably can guess it, but you'll see it in just a second. But the Pharisees and their scribes, they grumbled at all of his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with this tax collector and sinners? See, that's who the others were. And Jesus answered them. Remember how I said a few moments ago that when Jesus healed people physically, it wasn't just to get rid of their physical diseases. It was a parable to ultimately point all of us to what is far more significant, not our physical diseases, but our spiritual ones, sin. Jesus says, those who are well, he's being a little bit sarcastic here. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners like these three. In some ways, very, very extreme cases. Okay. So, you see, Jesus tells the first disciples, you're going to catch men from now on. And what you realize when you think about it is Luke is actually telling us a sampling of the kinds of men they would be called upon to catch. It is about evangelism, and it's about what's called personal work, getting the gospel out, the good news out, and sharing it with others. Which others? Oh, all those that are prim and proper. Those that are already pious and holy, nothing wrong with going to them. But you take the gospel out to the worst of the worst. How in the world do you do that? Well, like Jesus did. And then the implication is here. When you go to sinners and you see how horrible that they are, don't you ever forget where you came from and don't you forget who you are, because you still sin from time to time. Wow, sobering. And we're looking at those three cases, just a sampling of the hundreds more that they would see Jesus constantly going to and dealing with and talking with and showing grace and mercy. And you can't give grace, and you can't live grace, and you can't receive grace until you're willing to share that grace with others. And that's the lesson for us. But I've been saving thee. The best part until last. It's only best because I have so designed this sermon to really emphasize this at the very end. Everything else has been just as critically important as what we're about to notice. See, sometimes there are divisions put in, little headings that the translators have put in, various versions, between verse 32 and 33. And the headings are helpful. I like them in my Bible, but sometimes they almost make us forget that the context is actually continuing. Because this incident of Jesus calling Levi actually flows to the end of the chapter. And what we're about to notice is Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees. Did you see how they popped up? In almost every instance after the first one, they weren't anywhere to be seen, but now they picked up on it, and the Pharisees came from all over the place. They were basically spying out Jesus, looking to grumble and complain and drag their heels and make a mess of things. So you start seeing it in verse 17 and then verse 21, verse 30, and now here we are in verse 33. And they said to him, who's the they? Not the disciples. The context is still talking about the Pharisees. Jesus just blasted them about, oh, you people are too healthy to need healing. You Pharisees are too good, too righteous to need salvation. He blasted them. You see that, I trust. And then they said to him in verse 33. You notice what they do. They're doing. It's you see it in politics all the time. And whether it's government politics or just local politics, just the way people play games, they change the subject. Why? To deflect all the heat off them, they turn it back on you. We got evidence of that in the campaigns. One was accusing the other of being this and that and the other, all this horrible stuff, and that's what they were. This is, and it's still going on. Here are the Pharisees. They said to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, Jesus, eat and drink. Have you figured out what their question really was? What it was all about? We're going to have to modernize it in just a moment, but let's finish out the context. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast in the middle of the wedding while the bridegroom is still with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And you understand there's a double meaning in all this, because Jesus is the bridegroom of the bride who will be his people, who will ultimately become the church. But Jesus will be taken away in death on a cross, crucified, and there will be plenty of time for mourning. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days, but it won't go on forever. You do understand that. And so Jesus went on to tell them a parable. It was another story. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. You just don't do that. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And he gives a secondary parable. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. You do understand that. Please don't miss this. Don't get hung up on, oh, there's wine in the Bible. Jesus talked about alcoholic. Don't do that. It's a story. It's a parable. It teaches. Jesus is the new wine. He came to bring us the new wine of God. What does that mean? Well, we sometimes have a misunderstanding about Bible wines. Let's not have it here. Let's understand something. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Jesus is coming. He's proclaiming new wine is here. He's not going to put them in the old wineskins of the past, of the Old Testament, of Judaism. Because if he does, if he puts new wine into old wineskins, the new wine will burst the skins. It can't contain it. It will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And then, a cryptic statement, but no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says, the old is good. Let me just help, and you have to figure out what that means ultimately for yourself. There are a lot of people that when things change, as the covenants were changing and the law of Moses was being supplanted, that's a pretty heavy term, but replaced even with the law of Christ, there are going to be a lot of people saying, well, I like the old better. Okay. So there are just some people that... Now. There's sort of a little test of free association. Just think about what we've been talking about. Jesus calls his first disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he says, from now on you're going to be catching men. And then we go into a series of three stories that talk about, here are the kinds of men you're going to be catching. But did you notice there are some men you can't catch very easily? Pharisees. They were the hypocrites, largely. Not all of them, but largely. They were the religious establishment, the elitists. They thought they were smarter than everyone else, and they looked down upon the common people, and they called them the people of the land as an insult. They know nothing. They even said that in the gospel accounts, and even the chief priests and elders and Sanhedrin, and they looked at, and they're just some people that you're not going to catch very easily because they're a problem. I'll say it like this. You know what some people are? They're sticks in the mud. They're killjoys. Pharisees were killjoys. What is Jesus coming? He's proclaiming, he's come, as we saw in Luke, the fourth chapter, the gospel of God, the good news of God, a time of liberty and celebration. And what do they want to do? They are the ultimate buzzkill. Because that's what they're going to do to Jesus. They're going to kill him. They're going to try to destroy everything he is, everything he says, everything he does. And, okay. Are you clear on that? Do you see that? Well, here it is. Have you figured out what the question was from the Pharisees to Jesus in the last part of the chapter? It's basically this. Listen. Why are you having so much fun? We thought religion was supposed to be boring. No, that's what they're doing. You think about that. See, we fast. Even John the Baptizer, his disciples fast and pray. And so do we. And remember, Jesus will say, oh, you love to put on these long, sad faces and go about mourning and... But you and your disciples, you eat and drink. You have a party. That you realize that when Messiah was said to come by Isaiah and other prophets, he was going to bring with him a messianic banquet that he would have on the mountains and open it up for all the people to come and have a good time. Don't think good time as the world thinks good time, where they indulge the carnal nature, the flesh. Jesus talked about his ministry in terms of the Jubilee, the celebration of God. And the Pharisees are saying, you guys are just are laughing and rejoicing, and you're eating and you're drinking. We thought religion was supposed to be dull and boring. Now, would they say it that way? No, I'm putting words in their mouth. But there are a lot of people that they believe this. Oh, we're not supposed to enjoy being Christians. And this is what I said when I began. There are some people that look like they don't enjoy being a child of God. And they're always complaining and they're grumbling. You're in good company. Or is that bad company? Because that's the way the Pharisees were. The moment Jesus and his disciples look like they're enjoying themselves and they're talking good news all the time, that's when the Pharisees, their teeth come out, their claws come out, their fangs come out, and the Sadducees will do the same thing, and the chief priests and the religious establishment, and they've got to put a stop to this. Do you see, the moment you, it's my favorite little bumper sticker. I would never put bumper stickers on my car. Smile. It makes people wonder what you've been up to. Just be filled with joy. Rejoice. That goes against the norm. And there are lots of religions that they have a bunch of frowns on their face. And sometimes in the church we do too. Jesus came to start a party. It's the party of God. It's the party of heaven. He came to liven things up. He said the time for a funeral will come. But remember, that time was very short, because when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, he sent the Holy Spirit to impart to us as his people the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and on. To liven things up. So, what I'm asking you in the midst of these fascinating sections that talk about all kinds of aspects of evangelism, personal evangelism, getting the word out, and discipleship and what discipleship means, in the middle of all this, you know what one of the greatest effects that we can have on the world really can be? A smile. A positive spirit and disposition, filled with joy and goodness in these bad and rotten times. But sometimes I do too, get hung up on complaining and grumbling about how bad things are. And it's time I stopped doing that and just noticed that if I'm that kind of person, that's the way the Pharisees were. Your disciples are having too much fun. You're supposed to be fasting and have this sad look on your face and be miserable and glooming and dooming. No. See, what has Jesus brought to us? A wedding feast in the kingdom of God. We are blessed above and beyond measure. So, beloved, let's show it right here on your face, our faces. Not a frown. There are times, you know, there's times to mourn. There's times to rejoice. This is a time to rejoice. In the worst of times, what's the best time to rejoice? Right now. In your entire life, for the rest of your life. As you know, I'm very selfish in my preaching. I'm not preaching for you. I'm preaching the things I need to do and hear and learn from. But I share it with you. What an incredible passage of Scripture. And the lesson is yours. Well, what are the basic hallmarks of discipleship? Well, Lord, it's not what I think. It's what you say, and that's what I'll do. That's what Peter said. And then as Peter sees even more of what he just said and what Jesus did, Lord, I fall down before you because I'm a miserable sinner. I'm horrid. Forgive me. Save me. I'm wretched. And then what? Peter and the rest, Peter, James, and John, they gave up everything for Christ, and they did so rejoicing in His grace and sharing in His abundance. If you want to be a child of God and you've been living in misery far too long because the misery is ultimately because of our sins, come to God for healing and rejoice in His presence. Will you come as together we stand and sing this song?